Good morning. We are continuing this series entitled, Now That's Hard to Believe. Today we focus on another simple passage that's read so simply and yet we struggle to accept. Our focus this morning is on faith itself. The importance of believing is very central to the biblical message. The value of belief and faith is accentuated by the usage of that word repeatedly in the New Testament. The word believe or believing or faith is used twice as much as the word love in the New Testament. Almost 500 times this theme is echoed in the unfolding of God's message to us concerning the value of what it is to have faith in God and to believe in Him. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to believe God. Not improbable. You cannot do it. You cannot please God without faith. We are told elsewhere to build up yourself in your most holy faith. A part of the faith building process is something that we must take responsibility in doing to build it up. But so often it seems, in spite of what the Bible teaches, we still struggle with how we feel about the things that we say we faith. And so often our feelings feel so feeble when we pronounce our faith so forcefully. But feelings can be deceiving and disconnected to reality. I had that experience just this morning. I woke up this morning highly stressed. And I got out of bed and Don said, well, how'd you sleep? And I said, well, I woke up stressed. I said, real early this morning, I had two dreams. And one of them was I was fishing. I was about waist deep in this, I was on the edge of a lake and there were some trees, you know, hanging over the water. Great bass looking territory. You know what I'm saying? And in my dream, I've got a lot of times when we fish for crappie or for small fish, we've got a bunch of little poles, you know, those little $5.95 or $10.95 Walmart poles, you know, with a little rod that comes attached. And I had one of those and I was fishing with that in my dream and man, wham, man, there's a big zzz, and I'm frantically making sure the drag is light so that it doesn't get caught and ping, you know, break the line. I'm going, oh, and then I'm thinking, do I have enough line on this little rod? Is it going to run out and ping? And oh, this has to be the biggest fish. And I'm fighting this thing and it's seeing it's just zzz, it's going. And then that dream ends and I'm just. And then I go into another dream and Dawn and I are on vacation. We're at a resort somewhere and it's a great resort, but this resort even comes with its own little personal yacht. Except in my dream, the yacht is on dry ground. I can't figure that out, but it's on dry ground. And I said, well, how are we going to get this into the water? We can't really see where the water is. But I said, I watched somebody else take their yacht off of dry ground, and there was a little trench of water, and they got in that little trench and puttered along until they made around this corner. And I said, I guess it takes them to the big lake. So I said, let's get in. She said, I can't drive this thing. I get up there. I'll crank it. So we putter along getting this little trench of water, and we make this corner. And the water ends. I don't know where the other guy went. We were there before, and then I'm thinking, I'm going to have to pay for this thing. I'm going to have to rent a helicopter to hoist this big yacht up to get it. But I woke up. Now, please don't analyze that. Please don't. Do not waste any energy interpreting my dreams. I don't think we have any Daniels in the service today. But the point is this. I woke up stressed, tense. I missed the big fish. We were going to have a ride in a yacht. We couldn't get in the water. I mean, it had nothing to do with reality. But my feelings can be stirred up so easily by things and circumstances which are disconnected to the reality of faith. You see, it's been said well that the relationship of faith and feelings is illustrated in the old illustration of the train. Remember, I think this the Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, used this illustration. You take the facts of the gospel, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who lived a holy life, died on a cross for our sins. Those are the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel make the the engine of the train. It's the thing that pulls the train, okay? The next part of that train was a coal car, and that was faith. You see, my faith, you take my faith, the coal, and you put it in the engine, and the train moves. That's what it takes. Faith in the facts of Jesus Christ. And the caboose, the next car, is feeling. Guess what? You can have a train without a caboose. We see them now. I very seldom see cabooses anymore. I don't know what they were ever for. Pick up debris that was left over. I don't know what they were there for on the back end. But you can have a train without a caboose. Or you could have a train with 16 cabooses on. You know, you could have a train with nothing but cabooses. And you could have, there are times when you feel great about what God's doing. And other times you feel sorry. I mean, you feel bad. You feel disconnected. And yet, if someone were to ask you, are you still putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Yeah, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. But I sure don't feel it today. That's why the Bible doesn't say hardly anything about how you're supposed to feel. But it says a lot about who you're supposed to believe in. That's what we're going to talk about today. In Ron Dunn's book, When Heaven is Silent, he struggles in the context of faith. And this is what he says. This is under the heading, Ron Dunn's book, When Heaven is Silent, Escape or Endure? We're big on escaping, but not much on enduring, he says. Well, of course we're not. Who wants to endure when you can escape? Propelled by that very natural feeling that we have tried to turn Christianity into a religion of escape. But as followers of Jesus, I must remember that he chose to endure rather than escape. He could have escaped, but he didn't. We can't, but we die trying. And the more we anticipate escaping, the less strength we have to endure. And so I say that faith is not necessarily the power to make things the way we want them to be. It is the courage to face things as they are. Let me say that again. Faith is not necessarily the power to make things the way we want them to be. It is the courage to face things as they are. Remember when the disciples and a sleeping Jesus ran into a storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41? They shook Jesus awake crying, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus awoke and did two things. He stilled the storm and rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. But he didn't rebuke them because they didn't have enough faith to still the storm. He rebuked them for not having enough faith to stay calm in the storm when Jesus was on board. But what about when the Bible seems to say that we can have the kind of faith that can enable us to escape? What do we do then? Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 26. Mark 11, 11 through 26. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, his disciples, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and said to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den or a den of thieves. And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. And all the multitude were astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whatever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, the flow of events in this chapter seem rather unrelated and disconnected. The verses we did not read in the beginning of this chapter have to do with Jesus preparing to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He tells two of his disciples to go into the next city and you'll find a colt there that has not been ridden, and you take it and bring it to me. And if they ask you what you're doing, you tell them that the master needs it. So they go do that, and they bring this colt to Jesus, and he gets on it and rides into Jerusalem. And the scene is glorious as it describes how the people were responding. In the preceding, the verses just before the ones we read, they're saying, "And when he went before, those who followed after were crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The city is rejoicing at the coming of Jesus Christ, or at least on the surface, in their feelings, so it seems. They're excited. Jesus has had his earthly ministry, and his testimony, his witness, his fame has preceded him, and they are honoring him as he enters into Jerusalem. And then the next unfolding aspects of this story are odd and interesting. Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He's the Jerusalem, of course, is the centerpiece of the nation. And then he goes to the temple, which is the centerpiece of Jewish life. And the scripture says here, he looks around. He goes in, checks it out. He leaves, they go to Bethany. On the way out, they encounter the fruitless fig tree. And in this sense, I guess we could call it a figless tree instead of a fig tree. It's the fruitless fig tree, and Jesus, he says he sees it, and he thinks he's going to have some figs, and it doesn't have any. And then he curses it. And the scripture says, as Jesus cursed it, "No one shall ever eat figs from this tree." The disciples are listening, said that, they're listening. And then they go on their way. And of course, he returns the next day to the temple area, and Jesus is cleansing the temple, overturning tables. He tells them that this is the house of God, should be known as a house of prayer for all the nations. "What are you doing defaming this place? You're making it a den of thieves." The next scene, they're leaving the temple area. And Peter notices the fig tree from the day before. Jesus has cursed it. And in a matter of hours, it's rotted from its roots up. I mean, what would have taken days and weeks has occurred in a miraculous sense. Jesus cursed it, and its curse revealed itself. And Peter notices it, and he makes note of it. Peter is always known as the guy who talks what he thinks. I mean, all through Scripture, he sees something, he speaks it, and he goes, "Jesus, check this out. Isn't this the..." Yeah. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says that strange phrase, "Have faith in God," and goes into this talk about moving mountains and a faith that you can pray and ask anything. Now, of course, the quote faith people of our day and other religious expressions have taken this text and a few others and run with it. I mean, they've claimed these verses, and it's become a name it and claim it theology. The scripture says here, pray anything you ask for, God will give you all things. You want to have a faith that moves mountains? We even have a phrase, mountain moving faith. I mean, you can move mountains. You can say, "Look at that mountain. I want that to be cast into the sea, and it shall be done." Just pray it. And the second part of that is if you pray and you ask God to do something and doesn't do it, it's because it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't believe well enough. Because you speak it, your words are life, you create it with your faith, and so it is. And God doesn't want anybody to be sick or unhealthy or in it. You just claim it and declare it. You want to have riches and wealth and just claim it and declare it. That's what Scripture says. Well, what does it say? Why? What's going on here? You see, there are two realms of reality being expressed in this text. It's really in all of life. There is the physical life that the disciples are living with Jesus Christ in their daily existence. They're seeing, they're listening, they're touching, they're feeling, they're having this experiential level of existence. They're going into the temple, they're seeing the fig tree. He's declaring, that's happening. But underneath that or above that is the spiritual reality. One really is a definer or an expressor of the other. Jesus is now giving meaning to the experiences of the physical reality that they experience. Some of that they didn't see, and some of that we still enjoy the spiritual reality of what happened here. Now the question is, what is the relationship between mountain-moving faith, a cursed fig tree, a temple experience, and all those things? Well, let me try to unpack it for you before we get to the points, because it really, it's the basis of our total understanding of what's going on here. Notice that the temple was the revered place held highest in the Jewish mind of the presence of God. In that temple, of course, they had an outer court for Gentiles that could come. They had an inner court for Jews. Then they had the inner area, which was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement. They had daily sacrifices. They had weekly sacrifices. Then they had an annual sacrifice. It was the place of spiritual and in some degree social power, for the religious leaders had the right to rule under some extension of Roman rule. They let them self-govern themselves in a religious context under the rule of the political government of Rome. So the place of the temple was the highest place of significance. It was the place representing God with his people. The place of the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was the intensified place where God's presence was. It was even believed so that if you prayed a prayer while you were in the temple area, that it was a much more effective prayer than if you prayed it anywhere else. We still sometimes get that thing today, you know. You come to church and pray as if God can't hear you some other place. And yet Jesus comes to this place that was supposed to be a place of hope, a place, an illustration that they offer the sacrifices as a means of the Messiah to come, the ultimate sacrifice, which was going to take away the sins. They could approach God. Their sins were forgiven. And yet what did Jesus find? Jesus comes to the temple and has found that this place of religious significance has become a moral failure. You see, he's come looking for spiritual fruit, and he finds a fruitless temple experience. He comes and he sees the money changers. Now, there was a pragmatic reason that there were money changers there. When the Jews would come, and if they had Roman coinage to give tithes to the temple, they would not give it with Caesar's picture on it. So they would change the money from Roman coinage to Jewish coinage so that they could take that coinage and then give to the temple. That was a pragmatic thing, but it was much more than that. You see, that was a means that you could even charge for changing the money rate. It was a profit thing. Then there were people that had, because the temple area was large, that set up booths where you go buy and sell. Sometimes it was places where you could buy, because often other kinds of animals were offered as sacrifices, like doves, and they could buy it. Instead of bringing it from home, they'd go and said, "I'll just buy one there." It was assumed to some degree that the religious leaders, their families, were the ones that operated the marketplace, within the temple area, because they had the right to, the religious leaders had the right to determine who set up a booth, who sold. And as a result, if they allowed it to be their family, then they really got profit margin based on how the market was doing to pad their own pockets. Jesus said, this is supposed to be a place of prayer for all the world. Did you notice that? For all the nations. And you've made it a den of thieves. He overturns the tables and rebukes them. In a sense, he's pronouncing a curse against their violation of this place, which is supposed to be a place to represent the presence of God. And the means that God has chosen to allow people to have a relationship with him, which is the sacrifices that was instituted. And then they leave, and you have all this stuff about the fig tree. Now, did you notice? Scripture says Jesus was hungry. He sees the fig tree. He sees the leaves. It says he sees the leaves, and he's anticipating fruit. Figs don't bear fruit without leaves. But it also says they are out of season. It's not the season for the fruit. And yet Jesus, you think Jesus would know that? Sure, he would know that. That is an agricultural-based society. Everybody knows what seasons are. You're raised in the market area, and when fruits are harvested, and when cattle are sold, and when you're raised in that culture, he knew what it was. But maybe, possibly, this was an early-bearing fig tree, and he goes up, and he finds no fruit on it, and he curses it. He's cursing it for what he should have expected it would have been, which is fruitless, which tells you, this tree is just an illustration of the temple and its fruitless condition. And he curses it and said, no one shall ever eat from this tree again. What is Jesus saying about the temple? Guess what he says? And there may be a relationship here. The temple was known as the Temple Mount. Remember he said, see this mount? Mountain? Didn't say mountains. You can't pick any. If you're going to move a mountain, if you're going to be specific, you got to figure out which one he was pointing at. That mountain. If you can say to this mountain. Was he speaking of the Temple Mount? That this will be cast in, it will cease existing? Interesting. I need to get to my points. My time is running out. That's all background. You see, Jesus cursed the fig tree for false advertising. It had leaves but no fruit. The temple was there as a declarer of the presence of God, and yet man had ruined it, soiled it. And Jesus said, this too shall be cast away. Now, why would it be cast away? Because Jesus was here. The ultimate sacrifice, which they did not recognize. Once he died on a cross, the purpose of the temple was going away. The points, number one, faith says, I believe God is able. You see this mountain, you can say to it, be cast into the sea and speak it and it will be as. Faith says, I believe God is able. When it says I, let me say a specific thing here. Faith is always a personal thing. I do believe some people have a unique level of faith. I do believe every believer is given an expression of a level of faith which is functional and effective that we are accountable for as a gift from God. And it would be so nice if sometimes you could believe for somebody else or somebody could believe for you. I do believe on behalf of other people, and you believe on behalf of me. And many times you pray for me, faithing in God. I pray for you, faithing in God. But the personal experience of faith is always the core of what faith is about. For you to experience God, for you to be saved, for you to live in the victory that's available through Jesus Christ, it has to be an expression of your personal faith in him. Howard Hendricks, the old professor of DTS, said years ago that he had never heard of anybody learning to swim by correspondence. You have to get wet. The only way you're going to learn to have faith in God is when you express it and live it out. Someone else said that God will never help you drive a parked car. It has to be moving. You have to make some decisions. You have to make some committal. You have to take action. Faith bears fruit of acting on. It's believing. It's trusting God, knowing He's telling the truth. It's committing your life. It's trusting Him. It's doing something with what you believe. Faith is these things. Notice these scriptures. When he entered the house, in Matthew 9:28, when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him and said, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And then Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Can God move mountains? Boy, that was an affirmation, wasn't it? Well, he made them. He moved them there. Can he move mountains? Sure, he can move mountains. But God doesn't care about dirt and rocks. It's not about dirt and rocks. If you thought about this, if it was literal, I could say, you know what? I like where my house is located. I just wish I had about 10 acres on either side and all my neighbors were that far away. And I said, "Lord, make it so." Boom, 10 acres. And let's say, I know this may be a stretch, but let's say my neighbors liked us. I think we're liked. Maybe it's not too much of a stretch. If you're a neighbor here today, fake it, would you? And anyway, they said, "You know, that's way too far from the Pope's. We have faith in God that we want to be closer." Boom. Well, I just faith that they were going to be 10 acres away. They just faith that they want to be a half acre away. And the next time, well, I'm going to faith it again. Boom. And they're going, "No, I don't like it." Boom. Well, that's craziness. God's not manipulated by our desires. You get that? God is not manipulated by our desires. It's not about dirt and rocks. But this is what's interesting. Less than 40 years after Jesus made this startling statement, you would say to this mountain, some even have suggested that he was pointing to two mountains close by where one was flat and the other is built up, because one of the emperors of that day scraped the top of this mountain, added it to the top of that one, and created a summer resort for himself. And it's like man literally moved the mountain himself. Was it a reference to that? We don't know. If it was a reference to the Temple Mount, if you have a say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea, because it won't have any use any longer, because I'm here." Less than 40 years from the time that Jesus made this pronouncement, the temple was figuratively thrown into the sea. In 70 AD, the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem. The entire city was razed to the ground, and the temple was left without one stone on another. The Christians, however, survived this holocaust. When the army descended on Jerusalem, those outside the kingdom fled for the city. They scattered, taking the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ with them across the known world. As they went, more and more men, women, and children were brought into the kingdom. Soon the Christian faith grew so strong. Did you get this? Rome came to Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. The Christians scattered. They despised Roman rule. They were wanting a Messiah to come in and set up an army to overcast them in a militaristic sense. But the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. Listen. Soon the Christian faith grew so strong that Rome scrapped its policy of tolerance and began to persecute the Christians. By the tens of thousands, they were put to death. Nero was known for covering living Christians with tar, tie them down, light them so that his garden parties would be well lit with burning believers. The Appian Way was lined with mile after mile of crucified Christians for their faith. There we witnessed the power of faith as the blood of the martyrs became the seeds of the church. Eventually, Constantine, early in the 4th century, signed the Edict of Milan, declaring the Roman Empire to be a Christian nation. He even took all the Roman soldiers' shields and put the sign of the cross on their shield. The very people that they had attempted to annihilate became the ones that they the Constantine said, no, we shall be Christian. His successor, Julian, the apostate, sought to undo the work of Constantine, but knew that he had failed. The follower of Constantine said, I don't like the recognition of Christians. But on his deathbed, this is what that emperor said. He said, thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. Speaking of Jesus Christ. The Temple Mount was removed because Jesus Christ was on the scene. Whatever you want to say about faith, it's at least this, believing that whatever mountain you have in your life, God is able. God's not interested in dirt and rocks. He's interested in the mountains that we have in our own lives. And if I come to God, I must first believe that He is and that He is able, the Scripture says. Is there anything that God is not able to do? Number two, faith agrees with what God desires to do. You won't like this point. I don't like this point. Romans 8, 26, 27 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I like that. When I don't know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for me. I don't know if you're like me. I almost feel like 100% of the times, I don't know what to pray for. I express some things. I have some thoughts. But Lord, am I saying it right? Is this the right thing? Holy Spirit, intercede for me. Galatians 1:4. Who gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I like that. We're going to be rescued. But, it's never soon enough to my liking. How about yours? I want to be rescued yesterday and the day before. Heaven's looking sweeter every moment. Lord, what are you waiting on? Well, apparently the will of God has a timing that we're going to have to surrender to. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. What? Suffering is God's will? What? Was it for Jesus? Hello? Shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You know, one of the few times that faith is marveled at in Scripture, it was Jesus Christ who did the marveling. You remember that? He was on His way, and a centurion, a Roman, Gentile centurion, comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, I have a servant in my house, and he's in bed, and he's sick, and he's in great pain. I want to ask you to heal him. You know what Jesus said? I will come and do that. I will come to your house, and I will heal him. And the centurion says, hang on a second. I'm not worthy for you to be in my home. But he said, Jesus, I know what it is to have authority. I'm a man in authority. I have people under me. I tell them what to do. They do it. Jesus, I recognize you are the ultimate authority. And if you speak your healing, that servant will be healed from right this spot. And Jesus said, check this guy's faith out. I've never seen faith like this, even in Jerusalem, even in my people. Now you said, how in the world could the centurion have the faith to believe that his servant would be healed? I'm glad you asked that question. Because Jesus just told him what his will was. I will come and do that. He was only claiming what Jesus had already revealed his specific will to be in that instant. Is it true in every instant? Healing for the Christian is true in every instant, but we don't get to decide when. It may be at our moment of death when the ultimate healing comes. You see, it always amuses me when faith healers get up and pronounce, just name it and claim it. And then they put their glasses on to be able to read the scripture. That's always confusing to me, you know. God is a God of healing, and He can heal, and He does heal. But many times, He waits. Just like He did Lazarus, He waited. The disciples were confused. The sisters were ticked off. I'm not sure Lazarus wasn't a little upset when he had to get up from the grave. But guess what? He died again to never die again. You see, faith says, I believe God is able. Faith agrees with what God desires to do. We must surrender our desires to God. There was an evangelist years ago who had three or four different life-threatening diseases. There were periods of his life when he was in the hospital for months at a time. A friend of his asked him, Manly was his first name, Manly, do you have enough faith to be healed? He said, oh yeah, I've got plenty of faith to be healed. The part I struggle with is to have enough faith to remain sick. God chooses for me to remain sick. Can I still trust Him? Oh, I need to move on. My time is gone. Faith sees that God's will starts in me. And then this is curious, isn't it? They come to the fig tree. Peter recognizes it. Says to Jesus, isn't this the same? This is the tree you cursed. Look at it. Jesus turns and says, have faith in God. If you see this mountain, it can be cast in the sea. Pray what you will, it'll be given to you. And oh, by the way, if you got junk in your heart, you need to dump that stuff because it'll block your ability for God to use for you to pray effectively for what He's wanting to do. You go, what is all that about? Folks, this is real simple. The greatest expressions and actions of faith have to do with what God wants, the mountains that God wants to remove, not out there, but in here. Can we be honest? The biggest mountains aren't those there. They're in here. They're in my soul, my mind, the struggles of my heart, my faithfulness, my sin habits, my thought, my motives, my desires, my compulsion, me. I've got some mountains in here that I need God to remove. When am I going to say, Lord, cast that one into the sea? Lord, I'm praying that you'll grab that mountain, that struggle, that difficulty, that issue, and take it away, God. And folks, let me tell you something. Many mountains require continual trust for God to keep them removed. Oh, sometimes God takes it away. The temptation is gone. The compulsion is gone. There's a sense of deliverance. Sometimes it's a daily committal of decision. I'm not going there. I'm not listening to that. I'm not watching this. I'm not reading that. I'm not spending time with those people. I'm defining patterns and habits of desire in life so that my life can please God, and I'll not give myself to circumstances and experiences which are going to cripple my relationship with my God. And it's daily, moment by moment, second by second. God, I've got some mountains I need you to take away. Can I trust God to do that? Can I believe Him? He says forgiveness, an interesting one to focus on, isn't it? You know, the person often as Christians that we have the greatest difficulty with is God. when he doesn't move the mountain out there that we ask him to and we want him to, and it doesn't happen on our timetable, then we get angry at him. And we get bitter at him. And we get upset at him. And we're going to show him. I'm not going to pray to him. I'm not going to give to the church. I'm not going to read the scripture. I'm not going to live in a surrender to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show God that I don't approve how he's running this world. He says, you got to let it go. Bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, is a testimony that you haven't had faith in God to do the work in you he wants to do. Now let me ask you this morning. Anybody here today got any mountains in here that you want God to remove? Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. Would you say in this moment, Pastor, I've got some stuff in my heart, my mind, my life, attitudes, thoughts, patterns, habits that I know God needs to deal with. I've got mountains in my life. If you would say that's you this morning, would you lift your hand? You've got mountains you want God to remove. All over this place. Everyone that raised a hand, no one looking around, everyone that raised a hand, I ask you to stand to your feet. No one looking around, everyone that stood indicating that they had a mountain in their life. If you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe God is able and God has a desire and a will, I ask you right now that in the quietness of your own heart or even in the quietness of your own words, you spend the next moment or two asking God to remove it. You pray. Ask him to remove it now in this moment. Heavenly Father, I simply choose to agree with those that have stood and prayed, God, remove this mountain from my life because I have some too, God. A mountain of a thought pattern, a mountain of a fearfulness, a mountain of an anxious spirit, a mountain of confusion. Whatever that mountain is for us, God, a mountain of a battleground of temptation, Holy Spirit of God. I agree with all these that have stood. Help us to pray faithfully and consistently. God, remove that mountain. Take it away, Lord. If you choose to deliver it, in a moment, we'll praise you. If you choose to allow my desperate prayers of help daily to be the means of moment-by-moment deliverance, God, we're going to praise you anyway. Holy God, this invitation is yours. Lord, if we need to come and continue this prayer of deliverance and faith at this altar, that these mountains in our lives, attitudes often towards you, God, we're mad. We don't like it. And yet, God, your will is perfect. It's perfect. Help us to trust you. Help us to faith that. just like the disciples in the storm. Long as you're on board, let the winds rage if you choose them to. You're on board. That's all that matters. In Jesus' name I pray.